James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." James has been getting personal. There is a joke that goes, what does a nosy pepper do? It gets jalapeno business. I think it was Jennifer Ogata that first made me aware of that. James is like a hot pepper. And of course, this is because God gets very personal with us. He gets up in our business. He speaks to areas that are very close to us, areas in which we are not doing well with him many times. And he wants to work in these areas to bring about change in us. And so he talks to us about these areas and will work in our lives to bring about change that makes us more like him in our temporal existence. He's not willing to wait until we're brought into his presence by death or the rapture before conforming us into his image. He has work to do now. And he will use the tools of his word and his spirit to accomplish what he wants to do in us so that his work through us will be more effective. And if we respond to his word and spirit, all is good. But if we do not, then he has the tools of life experience and trials to also do his work, and these can be less pleasant. We are told in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, we're told, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," that is, make you holy, set you aside for himself, "and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He is faithful to accomplish his work for our good and his glory. This we may find unpleasant at times. There can be an internal and external pressure, distress, and conflict. The flesh does not want to let go and will call to us that this is too radical, too extreme. And here's the thing. If you believed, then you have given him permission to work in these very personal areas. You have confessed that Jesus is Lord, and you have believed that he is risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in you. It is his house now. You are the guest. He holds the deed of your life. There's that old saying we've heard many times, "You're not the boss of me." But he is. He is the boss of you. He sets about doing renovations on the software. Eventually, he will upgrade the hardware, but he may want to make a few changes there for the time being. For example, he may want to change the siding for outward appearance sake, some grooming or wardrobe adjustments. These are crude illustrations. It's really more like switching the functioning of the whole system over from a corrupt software system to a perfect system. And this he's going about doing. as we live. You may say, I didn't really know what I was doing, what I was getting into. They just told me I'd have a better life. I wasn't prepared for his rulership. Maybe so. But now it's time to fully commit yourself to the project and the goal that he has for you. So he's taken up residence. We can go around closing off rooms as off limits, try to live in the attic, or hold up and barricade ourselves in the pantry. But he will patiently set about completing his project. And you know, he's not really that concerned about what you want. Not that he's cruel or uncaring. He loves us and has promised to meet our needs. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. The project he has in mind is as much for our benefit as for his. But he has his building permit with your signature on it, approving the outcome of the project. So he tears out those things that need to be removed and puts in the things of his own design. When I thought of this, I thought of that old surgery game. I don't remember the name of it. Yeah, the tweezers. Operation. That old surgery game where you try to take things out of the body with a pair of tweezers without hitting the metal frame and setting off the buzzer. It's like that, but he's not really concerned about hitting the frame and setting off the buzzer. There may be some shocks to the system, but he is very gentle, long-suffering, and loving in that which he does. He knows that his plan is what will be best for you in every way and will result in you experiencing life abundantly, both now and in eternity. So he's going to get personal with us. So ready yourself for it. Prepare yourself for what he will desire to do. You may not know what it is until he specifically brings it to your attention. But when he comes to you and says he's ready to knock out that wall, you won't be surprised, shocked, or dismayed. You will be ready to say, along with Mary, like in Luke 1:38, behold, the maidservant, or the manservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is where we want to be, the mindset we want to cultivate, the heart condition we want to inculcate. That's by way of introduction. James has been getting quite personal with us. He's told us to be joyful in trials. He's rebuked us if and when we are double-minded. He said not to accuse God of tempting us to do evil. He's rebuked us for showing favoritism towards some over others in the Lord, something that's very easy to do. It's natural to the fleshly man. He's pointed out that our faith is futile, dead, if it does not result in outward action or works. He's already mentioned our speech several times and will do so again after this passage. In James 1:19, he told us, so then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So let me slow down. And that's not what he's saying. James 1:26, he said, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If your tongue runs wild, he says, you might be deceiving your own heart. James 2:14, he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that or can such faith save him? Someone has warned, watch your tongue. It's a wet place where it's easy to slip. Another noted, if your lips would keep from slips, five things to observe with care, to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. That's by author unknown. He's written a lot of things. And I don't know, it's anonymous, but it sounds a little bit like Dr. Seuss to me. Now, James sets out to cover the work of the tongue in detail. This is a great emphasis on how we use our faculty of speech. In James 3, verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I've said before that this is not one of my favorite scriptures. Teachers of the word will be judged more strictly. They will be judged in this way because they are not only responsible for what they know for themselves, but they are also responsible for what they tell others the word says. They're responsible if they teach something that the Word does not teach, and responsible if they do not teach something that the Word does teach. There's a great responsibility in handling the Word of God. It must be correctly understood, correctly interpreted, and correctly applied. Now, there's much room for missteps all along the way. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're exhorted, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing means to cut straight, to cut it straight ways. Figuratively, it means to teach or expound the truth directly and correctly. Although we all have this responsibility to a certain degree, those whom God places in the body of Christ to teach have the greater responsibility. So it is not good to handle the Word of God loosely or without proper regard. Teaching is one of the gifts of the Spirit as given in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Paul writes and says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So no one should seek to teach unless they have been gifted by the Spirit, since those who teach will be judged more strictly. And on the other hand, no one can avoid teaching if this is a gift they have been given. I have tried, believe me. We've been studying Jonah, much like Jonah. I'm not a prophet, but Jonah doesn't have an exclusive on running from what the Lord wants you to do. My words aren't inspired like his were, but I can run like he can. There is also an office in the church, men given by the Lord to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we find, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." You've heard this called the fivefold ministry, maybe. It's actually, if we understand it correctly, it's a fourfold ministry. The apostles and prophets were the foundation. The evangelists proclaimed the word, and the others are pastor teachers. It's one office in the Greek construction. Not all who are called to teach will be pastors, but all pastors are to be able to teach correctly, according to 1 Timothy 3:2. So he goes on to say, "He gave these men, including pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and so that the body might be built up, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." That's the goal again. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So these men are given in their office that they might equip the saints, that the work of the ministry might be carried out, and that the body might grow and be edified. And there are many believers who are shunning this design of God within his body in our present day. They prefer to be pastorless and teacherless, and there is much error and confusion in doing so. James points out that we all stumble in many ways. There is no perfect Christian. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And in between, in verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we can't say that we have no sin. We can't say that we have not sinned. There is no perfect Christian. There is no perfect pastor or perfect teacher. Yet being like Jesus, who is perfect, is our goal. And striving for anything less will leave us living a life of mediocrity and futility. Romans 12:3, he says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And we are never told in Scripture not to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to think. Not that we should, but this does not tend to be a problem with fallen human beings. Thinking of ourselves soberly, realistically, or what this word means soberly, is in our right mind. Sanely will keep us humble and moving in the right direction, looking to God to meet our need of him at every hour. Well, James says, if you do not stumble in word, you're perfect, able to bridle or control the whole body. In Psalms 32 and verse 1, David, writing to the chief musician, says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. King James Version says bridle. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. He says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. So he was among the wicked, and he was watching his mouth so that he did not give a false impression of the Lord. When James 3 and verse 3, James says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. James writes for the second time about bridles. He mentioned it in chapter 1. And he adds bits that attach to the reins of the bridle. A horse is a powerful animal, very much stronger than a man. But a small piece of metal can control the powerful body of the horse. We can turn the horse right, left, around. He obeys, not because we are stronger than he or because we have a gun. He's not impressed if we threaten him, but because it's more comfortable to obey. Also, the ship, a large inanimate object, is steered with a small object, the rudder. All boats have small, even tiny rudders in relation to their size. For example, the Queen Elizabeth weighed 83,673 gross tons. The rudder of that ship weighed 140 tons. Big, you know, 140 tons is big, isn't it? But not compared to 83,673. Less than 0.2% of the total. And yet they steered that ship where they wanted it to go. When the rudder's turned, it controls the direction of the ship itself. It seems incredible that a man can control so huge a vessel with such a relatively small device. Yet this is exactly what happens. Thus, we should not misjudge the power of the tongue by its size. Though it is a very small member of the body and relatively hidden, yet it can boast of great accomplishments, both good and evil. The tongue is a quite small part of the body, but the tongue boasts of great things, and all good Christian campers know that it only takes a spark to get a fire going. One of the great catastrophes of history was the Chicago Fire of 1871. Tradition has it that it started when Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over her lantern. Whether or not that was true, the fire burned for 3 days. Over 3.5 square miles of the city, killed 250 people, made 100,000 homeless, and destroyed property valued at $175 million. We don't know if Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked the bucket too, besides the lantern. We love going to the Smoky Mountains. Some of you are aware of that. Probably all of you are aware of that. A few years back, I don't know, for about 20 years, we've been going to this condominium complex. Perfect place. Bargain, they had specials, and it was right on the top of the bypass. You could go to both towns real easily or to the park, and you could see the whole ridge of the middle ridge of the Smoky Mountains from your balcony. You know, it just couldn't Can't find any place better than that. Well, there are a couple guys playing around up by Chimney Tops, which is in the park. This is miles away. They were playing around with some matches and fire, and they set a fire, which you may have seen the news reports, because it burned much of not only the park, but moved on into the cities. There were high winds that day. Just took a little bit of a fire, and our condo complex was gone and has not been rebuilt. Insurance problems, apparently. Insurance carrier not wanting to pay. So it just takes that little spark to get a fire going. And the tongue is a fire, he tells us. Just takes a little bit. Now the tongue, you know, it says boast of great things, but the tongue is not really the boaster. The tongue does not control the man. In a sort of reversal of the illustration, the man is to control the tongue. James uses the tongue as a useful scapegoat. It is actually the rider who controls the bit that controls the horse. It is the captain or pilot that controls the rudder that steers the ship. In each case, there's a man at the controls. And as we've seen in recent weeks, the heart is revealed by the mouth. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus said, "A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." And James will also speak of fruit later. Jesus says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So the tongue is the revealer of the heart. The tongue boasts because the heart is boasting. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 17, we've seen this in recent weeks. He says, speaking of eating with unwashed hands, unclean food, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." Those are bad things. "What comes forth from my mouth reveals what is inside." So the tongue does not steer the man. The tongue is to be steered by the man in speaking what is right. Yet James tells us that no man can tame the tongue. Now, a man may try to conceal what's in his heart. He doesn't want others to know, and he has not lost complete control. So he doesn't speak what's in his heart. Maybe he stays silent. It doesn't change what's in his heart. It only conceals what's in his heart for the time being. Or he lies to conceal what's in his heart. Of course, when the lie becomes known, this still reveals his heart, that it is full of lies or deceit. This is one of the great dangers of living in this world. Men do not always tell the truth. They seek to deceive for personal advantage and to take advantage. And these deceitful men can be found in the church as well as in the world. Discernment is needed. Over in John chapter 8, says it right here. In John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and they're questioning his parentage, in verse 38 he says, "I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And then he tells him, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So that's the source of lies as they come forth. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Psalm 62 and verse 4, the last part of the verse speaks of those who delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And so we're exhorted in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Or as we saw earlier in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This does not mean that we must be brutally honest with each other. You are uglier than a three-day rash. There's no value in hurting someone without cause, but we are not to speak or act deceitfully toward one another. We must not bear false testimony against anyone else. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah dealt with this problem of lies. In verse 1, he says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies, just like shooting an arrow. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Judah was in horrible shape and condition at this point. Verse 5, he says, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They wear themselves out committing sin. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Similarly, Psalm 64 and verse 2 says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. And then in verse 8 he says, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. Isn't that an interesting picture? They will stumble over their own tongue. That could hurt. So in James chapter 3, again, verse 5, we read, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. This is the tongue of the fallen man. It is a world of iniquity, sin, uncleanness, abomination. The tongue can do all sorts of evil. It defiles the man. That is, it reveals the defilement that is in his heart. It is a hellish member ignited by the fire of hell. Another way in which the tongue defiles is in gossip. There's a conversation between two women in Brooklyn. And one said, Tilly told me that you told her that secret I told you not to tell her. And the other responded, she's a mean thing. I told Tilly not to tell you I told her. And the first speaker responded, well, I told Tilly I wouldn't tell you that she told me, so don't tell her I did. Leviticus 19:16 says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Proverbs 26:20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Among the six things the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17 are a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. In 1 Timothy 5:13, we're told, he's speaking of here of young widows. He says he wants them to marry and not to be taken into the house of the widows where they'd be, their needs would be met. He says, because many of these learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. I've told some of you before, I had a boss who, he would say, well, you know, I can't stand the gossip, and then he would sit down. You got to think about it. A person can corrupt his whole personality by using his tongue to slander, abuse, lie, blaspheme, and curse. Psalm 73 and verse 8 says, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Psalms 52 and verse 1. This is a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. It says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Now, there was a saying during World War II, loose lips sink ships. Unguarded speech can be either dangerous or useless. It was said of one man, his mind starts his tongue to wagging and then goes off and leaves it. That quote reminded me of one of my favorite Van Morrison songs called Your Mind is on Vacation. The chorus goes, because your mind is on vacation and your mouth is working overtime. Some of the lines, he says, if silence was golden, you couldn't raise a dime. And if talk was criminal, you'd lead a life of crime. But the issue is not one of how much someone might talk. It can be just as bad to not speak when the Lord wants you to speak. It's the content of your speech that matters. And so David cries out in Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. James 3:7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Men have tamed all sorts of animals from all the various animal kingdoms. Lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. I was reading about a lion tamer, you know. They don't really so much as tame them as, you know, they could say, well, it kept him from eating me, you know. But they do not take wild, mature lions and seek to train them. They start with little cubs and they play with them. And as they grow up, then they know each other at least to a certain degree, so that guy can stick his head, in the mouth of the lion. So they've tamed those types of creatures. Elephants, they put elephants to work, moving big timbers and things of that sort. Parrots and pigeons. I read recently about a guy who said, I just sold my homing pigeon on eBay again. They've trained whales and dolphins, gators. They're not really responsive. We went to a gator show in Florida. Mostly the guy drug them around by their tails. And they were so lazy, they just didn't care to attack him, Training fleas for the circus. I read about that. It's actually more like enslavement. They put little wires around the flea's neck and tie him to a wagon or something, so they went to flea move, Certainly, if it's tameable, man has tamed it. Taming is not necessarily domesticating, like boa constrictors and cobras. James' point is the tongue is more wild and untamable than any beast. He says, no man can tame it. Now, that's a good excuse. Yeah. I'm a man, Lord. I can't tame my tongue. We're not going to get away with that one. With it we bless or praise God, and with it we curse men who are made in his likeness. James says that all men are made in the likeness of God. As a fallen creature, man retains the likeness of God, but it is marred by sin. So all men are to be treated as those who occupy a special place in the creative order. Man is the only creature who was made in the image and likeness of God. He is rightly referred to as the crown of creation. And we are not to curse men in condemnation. Blessing and cursing from the same mouth. It should not be. Just as a tree only yields one kind of fruit, a spring only pours forth one type of water, yet the tongue puts forth blessing and cursing. Can a Christian mouth do so? Is the speech of a believer always perfect, never an incorrect word spoken? No. James says this ought not to be, yet it is often the case with the believer. And why is that? The believer actually has two springs that he can draw from. We might think of them as two taps in our modern terminology. Spurgeon said, every man is two men. Every believer in Christ is what he was and not what he was. The old nature and the new nature exist at the same time in each regenerate individual. We saw this indicated in Colossians earlier, in Colossians 3 and verse 9, where he said, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice the past tense. This is something that's taken place in the past with continuing effects in the present. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Turn off the bad tap and turn on the good tap. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin in the person of Jesus Christ, as it was laid upon him, was nailed to his cross. So he says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then down in verse 10 of Romans 6, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a faith statement. Count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. When Abraham believed God, as we saw last week, God counted it to him as righteousness. In the same way, when we believe in Jesus, God counts it to us for righteousness. We are also to count it to be so, that we are indeed dead to sin. This is something we will only experience by faith as we walk in the Spirit. It is not the old you who is dead to sin. It is you in Christ Jesus who is dead to sin. So it is when you walk in the new man in the Spirit that you are dead to sin. In James 3:7 again, he says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can tame the tongue. William MacDonald says, if we're honest, we will have to admit that this is true in our own lives. Because of the fall, we have lost dominion over this small piece of flesh. Human nature does not have the ability or strength to govern this little member. Then it is hopeless. It cannot be done. No. If no man can tame the tongue, then it must be left up to God to do so. He has told us that with God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. No man can tame the tongue, but with God, it is possible. If we look in Ephesians 4, we're exhorted again about this old man and new man. In verse 22, Paul tells us that we have put off concerning our former conduct, or really this is in the form of a command, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That takes place through washing your mind with his word. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That let each of you speak truth with his neighbor is a quote from Zechariah 8:16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And he says in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And all of these are exhortations, all these things that he's telling us to do based on the fact that we're putting off the old man, putting on the new man. None of these things are possible for the old man to do. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world, or dead to the world, dead to sin, when we walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There is still this battle that goes on within the believer, because the flesh struggles against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. But if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit. He says it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that last one, self-control, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And that's the same step in controlling the tongue. It's the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. Spirit is the one who's going to control our tongue, because no man Well, maybe women could do it. It just says no man. What do you think? We have this weird thing with language now, you know, where we have to specify all these things. Anyway, the Spirit can control the tongue. He says, those who are Christ, Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a very simple solution. As far as how the scriptures explain it, it's not always a simple thing to do because there is that battle going on. But walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He'll put a guard over our mouth. Spurgeon said, unless you are regenerated, born from above by a new and heavenly birth, you are not Christians, whatever you may be called, and you cannot produce the fruit which is acceptable to God any more than a fig tree can produce olive berries. Self-control, control of the tongue, is a fruit of the Spirit and an outcome of walking in the Spirit. The tongue is sometimes wielded by the mind, sometimes by the emotions, sometimes by the will, but it is to be wielded by the Spirit. In Proverbs 15:4, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the Spirit. Proverbs 21:33 says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And Psalms 141:3, David crying out says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And as we read earlier, Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed that you do get personal with us. You love us. You desire for us to be free from those things that would defile us and would destroy us. So we thank you, Lord, that you don't just let us wander off, but you continue to speak to us, to exhort us, to call us to sanctification, to following you more closely, following after you, Lord. And we thank you that because you have come to live in us, you have set about to do your work both in us, and of course you desire to do your work through us. So we pray that work in us, Lord, would remove obstacles and strongholds that might keep us from being as useful in your hand. And Lord, we really look forward to the day when we're in your presence and all things have been changed entirely. And we no longer have that struggle against the old nature, but the new nature is all there is, and the new nature reigns within. And we are pleasing to you in the way that we desire to be, but many times fall short of. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your goodness, your patience. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.